Ever feel like you're not good enough? Well, you're not alone. It's easy to come to a conclusion that things are so bad, the obstacles are so great, that why even try? To doubt ourselves. Sometimes those are in the form of a visible group of people or a person. Maybe it's a bully at school. Maybe it's a cantankerous family member. Maybe it's somebody at work. But maybe it's just a general atmosphere. I was talking to someone after the first service that was telling me that in the greater Mansfield community, there's been a significant amount of loss of major employers. And in the business world, in the political leadership world in our community, they have to fight this idea that Mansfield's kind of a loser. I lived in that kind of reality in Pennsylvania when all the big steel mills closed and the manufacturing, those really high-paying manufacturing jobs went out of the community, and there was just this kind of a that might even be the case for some of you at Berean who remember back 10, 14 years ago when attendance was double. Well, we just don't have it. Why even try? Well, we're looking at a church this morning that had that reality. The Church of Philadelphia. We're going to find that they had a very negative reality that they had to contend with on a regular basis, and that they, by even Jesus' assessment, he says they had little strength, and yet they were being used of God. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 together. Open up your Bible, turn your device on, scroll to that particular passage. We'll probably have two or three different translations, but it's close enough that we'll be able to follow along. There'll be some words on the screen. I'm going to read these verses, and I invite you to follow along with me. In anticipation of what the Spirit of God may have to say to you, me individually and collectively as a body, and out of respect for God's word, I invite you to stand with me. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we pray that same prayer for ourselves this morning. Give us ears to truly hear. Make us teachable, Father. Humble us. May we hear what you want us to hear. Lord, I pray that you'd protect these dear people from a from an incorrect interpretation that I might make or an inappropriate application that I might make. But Lord, may we hear from you. We thank you, Father, that we together can look at your word and as a result walk out of here this morning different than when we walked in. For your honor and our good, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I remind you that we are at the sixth of seven letters written to real churches at a real time in history, a real place. Next week we will finish up with the seventh church. These letters were circular letters. They were to be passed around among the churches. And so each of the letters has in it the statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit has included these chapters, this portion of Scripture, in the Bible, in the canon, tells us that God wants us to pay attention to this too. There is a relevancy that was real 2,000 years ago that's also true today. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss the learning, the growing, the encouragement, the admonition, the challenge that each of these churches had, and as they read each other's mail, had collectively. In each of these seven letters, Jesus introduces himself as the speaker, and he gives a description of who he is. And in each case, the description is specifically designed for that church and its particularly unique realities. This church has the reality of being in a community where there is an active, vocal, organized group of individuals who claim to be Jewish, but according to Jesus, really aren't, and they are moving and acting contrary to this church. That's their challenge. And so Jesus starts out by describing himself in these ways. These are the words of him who is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Typically, when we think of the word holy, we think in terms of the absence of sin, and so we should. That's certainly a significant part of understanding what the Bible talks about when it says that God is holy. Okay? God is holy. He's unique. He's separate. It's special on steroids. But it's not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of everything that's good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every good thing in my life and in your life has its ultimate source in God. And so Isaiah records for us, "To him then who will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Holiness is absolute perfection, everything good, moral perfection, and faithful commitment to good. And good is always defined as God's glory. So Jesus is reminding them, "I'm holy." Then he says, "I am true." Now, true can be understood in two different ways. It could be true in the idea that it's genuine, this is the real deal. And I think that's the way to understand this passage. Or it could be trustworthy. I'm true. What I'm telling you is true. You can trust it. Either way, it's incredibly positive and very, very helpful. But I think it's the idea that he's genuine because their particular challenge had to do with people who had rejected Jesus as Messiah. The Jewish people of the first century said, "Wait a minute. It's not the Messiah we expected. It's not the Messiah we thought we were supposed to have. Our traditions tell us. And so Jesus didn't do this, so he can't be the Messiah." And they crucified him for it. Jesus is saying, I'm true. I'm genuine. I'm the real deal. I am the Messiah. 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, what if the real application here should be he's trustworthy? Well, it's the same thing. It's a very positive thing. I think the emphasis in the use of the word true here is genuine. So he's holy, he's true, he's genuine. He's also the doorkeeper who holds the key of David. What do keys do? Keys lock and unlock. You ever been in a situation where you needed the keys to something? You couldn't get in, and you had to hunt somebody down that had a key? You ever lock your key in your car? Okay, you know, it's not a very fun thing. So you can't get in. So keys open up things. And sometimes keys close things down. Well, he says, I hold the key of David. Why does he use that term, David? Because the people, the force, the bully, if you will, that they are dealing with claims to be Jewish. And Jesus is saying, hey, David, major player in Jewish understanding and teaching and experience, and I've got his key. I am the person that gets you into the kingdom. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the Messiah, the only way into the kingdom of God. The old statement, all roads lead to Rome, does not apply to faith, to eternal salvation. There is only one road. Now, we're not claiming this. This is not something that some theologians a few hundred years ago got together and said, let's start this idea. Jesus said this. And it's incredibly exclusive. And in our culture, it's incredibly offensive. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Jesus is holy. Jesus is true, genuine. He's the doorkeeper. He starts out when he's talking to these people who have a very real problem. Say, I want you to remember whose you are. Whose you are. This, I'm Jesus, he says. And the consequences of that are profound. So when you and I start to have self-doubts, as we're moving through life and we're facing challenges that seem overwhelming, when we're living in realities that are just anything but positive, don't forget who you belong to. You belong to Jesus. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior. So we have the Jesus, and that's in verse 7. Well, then we have the reality of the Philadelphia church. Verse 8. I know your deeds. This is not the first time Jesus has said this to one of these churches. It just reminds us, it sobers us with the fact that Jesus knows what we are doing. He knows what we are saying. He knows what we are saying to different people. There's no such thing as an anonymous letter in the mind of God. Jesus knows. Now, the neat thing about this church is that these were really good, even though they had little strength. But he's reminding them, I've seen you, I've watched you, I know what I'm talking about. And I have given you an open door. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. The question is, door to what? He doesn't tell us here. So we have to kind of look at the context and understand Scripture to discern what the symbolism of a door is. Jesus, in John, says he's the door. Well, here he's saying, I've opened the door. What's he talking about? There's two really legitimate possibilities to understanding what the door is an opening to. One would be the kingdom. Is that Jesus says, I'm the way you get in. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There's no other option than Jesus to become part of God's family, part of God's kingdom. Back in the mid-70s, I was in graduate school. It was a very liberal school. The program I was in was the best in the country for what they were training us to do, and it was to be a camp director. And many evangelical, Bible-believing people went to that school for that training because they were camp directors or wanted to be camp directors, and so they were getting the training that they needed to become the very best camp director they could be, and this was the best place in the country at the time to get that training. One of my classmates was the head of camping in Pioneer Girls. One was the camp director of a large church camp in Wisconsin. One of my classmates went to Japan and started a camp in Japan. Previous to my coming there, was the camp director at Moody Bible Church. They had a camp. So there was this long history of these Bible-believing people in this program. In fact, one of my classmates, he was a little older than me, a lot more mature, and a lot more godly than I was, made an appointment with each of the professors before he left the program, and the express purpose, and they knew it, and he did it, was to share the gospel with them. What he discovered, that almost every one of these individuals had exposure to the gospel, to the message of Jesus, and they actually understood the message of Jesus. But they had all had experiences with very strict, judgmental, obnoxious Christians. And so in their heart and mind, they said, if that's what that really produces, I want nothing to do with it. And so they were agnostics. Not sure you can know, doesn't matter. One of the guys one of the professors, PhD guy, worked for the Smithsonian Institute, was teaching us one of our classes, and he gave the best scientific proof that there is a God that you would ever hear. It had to do with the characteristics of water. Water is unique, and if water wasn't exactly the way it was, life on the planet Earth would never exist. It's a fantastic little study. And his statement to us was, this almost makes me want to believe in a God. Didn't get there, because you can't argue somebody into a relationship with Jesus. Well, in this environment, and this is the mid-70s, they don't care what you believe. You can believe anything, okay? You can worship your big toe as far as they're concerned, and they're happy as a clam for you. If it works for you, fine. But if any of us who were genuine Christ followers even gave a hint that we were suggesting that they should consider Jesus, the walls went up, the fists came out, and there was no movement initially. You see, the exclusivity of Jesus is overwhelming. Now, take that and just take it one little step further, except for this. It doesn't matter what your gender, what your age, how pretty you are, how smart you are, what your socioeconomic status is, what your backstory is. It doesn't matter what your race is or anything like that. Anybody can come. And there's virtually no system that has that as a reality. No faith system. They got to earn it somehow, some way. Not so with Jesus. But he is the only way. So maybe that's what he's talking about here. He opened the door of the kingdom. Another possibility is he's opened the door to opportunity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for this is the Apostle Paul writing, For a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. There's this opportunity. There's this potential for me to, Paul is saying, for me to share the message of Jesus. The door has been opened. And if that's what this door means, then what does Jesus say? When he opens the door, it's open. No one can shut it. God gives us opportunities. God puts us in situations where he is making it so we can be salt and light, so that we can share the message of the gospel. The problem is that sometimes we just don't take the opportunity. We're afraid to try. Well, that person finds out that I'm a Christ follower, they're going to think I'm a nut. They're not going to give me a promotion. I'm not going to get that sale. I'm going to lose a client. I'm going to lose a friend. I'm not going to be elected homecoming queen. I'm not going to whatever. So we're afraid to try. My freshman year in college, my father, who was a prolific reader, read an article about an organization, and the title of the article was, "You Will Never Be Afraid to Try." And it was about Outward Bound. Outward Bound is an organization that's still in existence, it's a stress camp. It's a stress experience that gives you a sense that if you'll try something, you might be able to do it. And the reason many of us fail is we don't even try. And so my dad said, I'll send you that if you'll go. And I said, well, I like being out in the woods, and I like that kind of stuff. Oh, sure. You know, I had no idea what I was getting into. On one occasion, we were learning how to do rock climbing and rappelling, and there were a bunch of guys who were walking away back to they were leaving the rock climbing school area, and they were walking back to their tents, and they were going to go back to Philadelphia. And that we were told that those guys were given a choice, go to jail or go to Outward Bound. They left Outward Bound and went back to jail. They were afraid to do the things that we were being exposed to. You'll never be afraid to try. Well, you don't need to go to a wilderness stress experience to develop that heart if you understand Jesus is the one who opens the door. He gives you the opportunity. So he's opened the door. Whether it's to the kingdom or whether it's opportunity, both are great places to be. Okay? Also, so this church has an open door, the church in Philadelphia, but they also have little strength. Now, you would think if Jesus said to you, to Berean, you've got little strength, it would be a bad thing. And we tend to think that way, but not Jesus. I'm reading in verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You're not the most powerful, wealthy church. Your reputation isn't the most influential, but you've been faithful. And that's a good thing, because that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking necessarily for success, because you realize it's interesting to listen to people who are genuine believers from other cultures come to the United States. And I remember reading about one guy who he was asked about the church in the United States, and he said, his response was, it's amazing what churches can do in their own strength in the United States. We have so many resources, so much to work with. But our tendency is to do it in our own strength. That's part of the American culture. Well, this church had little strength. They could have sat in the corner and said, oh, woe is me. Well, we can't do anything. We're not the biggest church in town. In fact, our church is on decline. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of this, a lot of that. We got the church over there's got a better preacher. Their music's better than ours. They didn't do that. They remain faithful. And that's right where Jesus wants us. Zechariah. Not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. Do your homework. But the victory belongs to God. When you start thinking the victory belongs to you, is you're the result of victory, you're in big trouble. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said that. When we're trying to do anything in life, whether it's parent, maintain a healthy marriage, do a decent job at work, be part of a church that's vibrant and healthy and growing and having a worldwide impact, and when we're doing it in our own strength, it's pointless. Philippians 4:13 reminds us, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In spite of having little strength, this church at Philadelphia did not succumb to self-doubt, but they were faithful. They kept God's word, and they did not deny his name. This idea of names is crucial in this church as it is in our church and our lives as well. And we'll pick that up in just a minute. The reality of this environment that they found themselves. Verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. There was an organized verbal power block, call them bullies if you will, in that community that was saying, you guys aren't true. You're not Jewish. And this is what the so-called Jewish people at the synagogue of Satan are saying. Now Jesus says just the opposite. They're not from God. They're not real Jews. The Apostle Paul gives us a good explanation of how God defines a real Jew in Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. As far as Jesus is concerned, and his opinion is one that counts, when it comes to the spiritual dynamic and definition of a Jew, it isn't somebody that just has a blood test and says, okay, I've got Jewish heritage. It's somebody who's trusted him. Somebody who has humbled themselves and accepted him as the Messiah. And so Jesus says, I'm going to vindicate you. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, that I love you. This little strength group of believers, I loved you. Vindication. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. My problem with God's vindication is I want it to happen now. And it's quite likely that it will come at some point in the future. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will deal with it. God is a just God. And people who stand in the way of him accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, like this synagogue of Satan, was trying to do with this church, unsuccessfully, by the way, because they were faithful. God will deal with them. And there will come a time when they will acknowledge that they were wrong and that these people were loved by Jesus. That's vindication. Protection. Verse 10 is a controversial verse. Students of eschatology, that's future things, come to this verse, and essentially it's used to justify what is called the pre-rapture view, or the mid-rapture or the pre-wrath view of future events. Notice what it says. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. That's a pretty broad stroke statement, which tends to make you think it's bigger than you might want to think of it. And he says, I'm going to keep you from that. And so the pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath people see that and say, well, here it is right here. The problem is, the word keep has two very legitimate understandings. So you take your Greek expert and you say, okay, tell me what keep means. And that individual will say it either means this or it means this. And you have to allow other sources of Scripture, context, your own theology, your own thinking, to determine which one you think is the right emphasis. Okay? Keep can mean, legitimately, to keep from. So he could say, I'm going to make it so you do not go through this hour of trial. Which is what the pre-trib folks would say. It can also mean, I will keep you through it. I will protect you in the midst of it. And those who aren't real keen on the pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath approach. So that's what it's talking about. The Greek doesn't help you out any. Now back this down just a little bit and think of people in today's world. God has kept you, hasn't happened, from living in a place where there's a whole lot of aggressive persecution. Contrast that to other believers in other parts of the world where they have not been kept from it. Persecuted church around the world. I'm told that there are more martyrs today going on in our generation than throughout the history of the church. People are dying everywhere because of their faith. They have not been kept from it, but they would tell you they have been kept through it. And you could be in the midst of an incredible stressful situation. Your husband just won't stop having affairs. Your kid won't get clean from drugs. Your boss is just oppressive and vindictive and mean. And God hasn't kept it from happening, but he's keeping you through it. Either way, it's protection. So let's not miss the application, regardless of the discussion among the Greek scholars and the theologians. It's a protection. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So it's kind of like a both and. But what it means is that there's going to be an end to the reality. Beloved, no matter where you find yourself in your walk with Jesus, no matter what you're facing, no matter what forces, call them bullies, call them cultural ideas, whatever you want to call them, it will stop eventually. It may not be until you're in heaven, but it will stop. And in the midst of that, you have the promise of God's protection. It's what he's telling this church. And then you have Amos. I knew I was going to mispronounce it. I did it right in the first service. Eminency, which means Jesus can and might come at any time. Jesus can and might come at any time. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so you don't lose out. Luke 12:40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You need to be ready. Jesus can come at any time. We've talked about that before, so I'm not going to dwell on that. And then we have intimacy, where he says in verse 9, I love you. People will declare that I love you. They will acknowledge that. And in verse 12, you have all this name stuff, which is an incredibly encouraging verse. Notice he says in verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Do you know any pillars? Is there a pillar in the community that you're aware of? A pillar in the church that you might be aware of? Someone who has this reality of being stable, a very influential person, a positive thing. We admire pillars. We look up to pillars. We look for pillars. We want pillars. People like that who will stand up and be quality, consistently courageous people. Well, he says that's what you're going to be. Now, that's a neat thing to be said about you, is it not? It says, I will write on him the name of my God. Then he talks about the name of the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. Then he talks about a new name. What does a name do? What's the point of a name? A name identifies. I see you and I know your name. Now the fact is, that is probably one of my worst skills. And there's a real good chance I don't know your name. Now, if we've had conversations, I can tell you your story. I can tell you all kinds of things about you that you have shared with me. But to my great, what is it, shame, failure, I'm really bad at names. My wife is really good at names, but she's not here, so I'm kind of out there. Oh, I know who you are, but I don't know your name. And we don't like that. We don't like it. We like somebody to know that it identifies us. It connects us. It connects us. 46 years ago or so, my lovely bride, her name was Sue Putt. She changed it to Sue Wells. She connected through a name with me. And it helps us also to distinguish, not only just to identify, but to say, okay, there's this person, but they're different than this person, okay? We only have two children, both adopted. We're very grateful for that. And when they were adolescents and younger, we would, sometimes this never happened in your house, but we'd get upset with them. And we would start talking, and we would just say, Jenny, Samantha. We couldn't remember which one. In the heat of the moment, we couldn't remember their name. But we should have, and nobody likes to be lumped in with other people. We like to be thought of as individuals, and we should be. The neat thing is God does that. So he says, I'm going to give you the name of my God. Now, this is symbolic language. Don't go home, stand in front of a full-length mirror, and look for tattoos on your body that somehow got there miraculously. It's not that at all. It's not a literal written on your body. Okay? But he's saying, I'm going to write on you the name of my God. You belong to Jesus. What an incredible thought. The name of the city of God. You're a citizen of heaven. Want to see your passport? This is your passport. And then you're going to get a new name. Have you ever in your life been in a situation where you just blew it? You did something that was just really dumb, embarrassing, and if there was a corner you could crawl in, you would have crawled into it, and you want to just don't even know I'm here. If you haven't, good for you. I've done that more times than I can remember. Well, this is a do-over, giving you a new name. You don't have to worry about that stuff. What an incredible thing. That's intimacy. Jesus promised vindication, protection, eminency, and intimacy. So know whose you are, know who you are, and know what you can be right now when you're facing these kinds of challenges and you understand how weak you are. Do not focus on what you don't have or can't do. Little strength, but you can be faithful. And then verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We could flip back through all six of these, and next week we'll look at number 7, and they'll say the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why is it that Jesus, the best communicator that has ever been on the planet, who knows exactly what's going on in the heart and mind of the person he's talking to, who is able to look at 7 different churches and point out the uniquenesses of them, the good and the bad, and speak to them, the best communicator ever, why does he each time say exactly the same thing? And he says, churches, plural. Don't just get what I'm saying to you, get what I'm saying to all of you. Why is that? It's obvious. Because he knows our tendency is not to listen. We refuse to be teachable. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Who are you deceiving? You're not deceiving Jesus. And you're not deceiving us. You're not deceiving your parents. You're not deceiving your spouse. You're deceiving yourself. Being teachable is absolutely essential to become what Jesus wants you to become. Each of our prayers should be that every time we get into the Word of God, every time we gather together, is that we will be changed. We will become more like Jesus. That we will be different leaving than when we came. My first interim pastor was in a very small church. Was interesting. When we had the meeting to vote on the new pastor, I knew every member of the church and knew where they were on that day. It was a very small congregation. If somebody wasn't there, I knew why. Interesting thing. Small church. So they discovered that I was a person who could throw tomahawks, which is not your everyday run-of-the-mill thing. And they said, well, let's leverage that. So they invited another church in the community together, and they went to a guy's camp, and they had an all-men's, you know, macho men kind of thing. They had steak, and we did tomahawk throwing. Okay. They invited all kinds of people, and there were a lot of younger men there at the invitation of friends and family members. Well, throwing a tomahawk is not hard to do. Okay, if you'll listen to me in 5 minutes, I can have you sticking a tomahawk. Probably. Okay? Well, Gave the instructions, set things up, and the guys would come through in a line, and they'd throw, and I'd watch them and give them some pointers, and they just kept doing this. And this one guy comes up, and he throws, and he doesn't stick them. So I was watching him, and he comes back, you know, a few minutes later, he comes back in line, and he starts again, and he doesn't stick it. And I said, wait a minute. If you will just step forward, like you're standing here, there's kind of like a line there. I said, if you'll just step up like this and throw, you'll stick them. He looked at me and stood right here and threw and did not stick them. He comes through again. And I said, hey, listen, seriously, if you'll just step up just a foot, I mean, just one step, like 2 to 3 feet, you'll stick it. You know, just the way it works. Stood right there, would not budge. He didn't say it verbally, but what he was looking at me and saying, shut up, old man. I will not take instruction from you. And to my recollection, he didn't stick him the whole day. I will not yield to your instruction. Now, I feel sorry for that. And when I think about him, I just wonder how he's doing in life, because that attitude is just self-destructive. If I come to the Word of God and I refuse to be teachable, I deceive myself and I become just hearers only. A hearer only. That's why Jesus says repeatedly, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants them to listen, take it, put it to practice, and change. So, beloved, if you are here this morning and you find yourself in a situation where you have little strength, where there is a bully, maybe it's a real person, maybe it's a circumstance in your life that is just overwhelming you, and you are fighting that, and you're getting nowhere, don't get to the place where you say, that's it. I give up. I'm going to stick with the status quo. I don't want to make any waves. I'm not going to call attention. I'm just going to go as it is. Don't do that. Be teachable. Now, maybe you need to change your attitude about something. It's okay. That's being teachable. Being teachable means you're going to change. So just staying the same isn't healthy. Changing, modifying, adapting, learning, growing, that's a demonstration of someone who is teachable. Be that kind of a person. Father, we thank you for your word, for its relevance. We thank you for the example of this little church in Philadelphia that had little strength, but yet they were faithful. They faced extreme obstacles, and you promised to protect them. You invited them to a deeper relationship with you. You opened the door of opportunity to have a relationship with you, and also, Father, to be salt and light and to see you do great things. I pray, Father, for each of us this morning that because of who we are in you, because of your word, your promises, the fact that you are who you are, that we would not be afraid to try, that we would not yield, succumb to the threat of self-doubt. And Father, that will be for your glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't be afraid to try.